Hello and welcome to What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in Jasper, Georgia. I believe with all my heart that we're quickly approaching the day of the Lord, the time when our Messiah Yeshua is going to blow that trumpet and call us all home. I want to spend the next few weeks looking at the book of John, because I think the Gospel of John has a lot to say to help us be ready for the time when that trumpet does blow. So what we find when we look back to ecclesiastical history is that in the beginning of the Catholic Church, back in the 4th century, there were many church councils, right? Like the Council of Laodicea, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Carthage, where they gathered all the bishops and the leaders of the church from all over the world, except you couldn't come if you were born Jewish. So they brought together all the believers from a Gentile background to interpret the scriptures, which were written by Jews, to Jews, for Jews, about Jews, and they didn't correctly understand all that Paul had tried to tell them. That's what I believe has happened. I don't suggest that it was done through malice. I just think we in the West, from a Gentile mindset, have a different perspective, I think, on some of the things that are written. But back to John. Go ahead, sure.
The concept I have in my head is that until the new heavens and new earth are made, the sin nature still resides up into the people through the millennial.
Correct.
At that point, once that millennium ends.
Yes, so we come to the new heavens and new earth.
New heavens and new earth. The sin nature is gone.
Correct. There are no unbelievers.
Won't be a necessity for the law anymore.
Correct. Because we won't want to sin. Mm-hmm. The law is going to have been written upon our hearts and upon our minds. There are no unbelievers. Mm-hmm. There is no sin nature. And what is the purpose of the law? To show us what sin is. Mm-hmm. Scripture says, how would I have known what sin was except the law told me? Mm-hmm. What that means is, if Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden, and God had never said not to eat from it, would it have been sinful for them to do it? The answer is no. Why was it sinful? Because he told them not to, and they did it anyway. That's what the law is all about, to show us a way we can walk that's pleasing to God. And sin, according to 1 John 3:4, is anomia, or lawlessness, Torahlessness, meaning doing that which God said not to do, or not doing that which God said to do. So that's the purpose of the law, is to show us what we're supposed to do, and then our sin nature says, well, then I ain't going to do it. You know, I don't know why people are built that way, but look at your own children growing up. They didn't want to do X until you told them not to do X, right? And then they were bound and determined to do X, and that's just the way people are. Back to John 14. I don't mean to belabor the point. It's going to come up again and again, though, in John 14, 15, etc.
But just because we have not been aware of this and have not lived by it doesn't excuse us. We are still guilty.
Correct.
Under the law.
Correct. And to whom much is given, much is required. So as we learn more, we should learn to do better. Mm-hmm. And God knows that's the way it is. And that's why in the book of Hebrews it says when we're first saved, we start out as babies. Babies leak, they throw up, they fall down, they mess up all the time. But as they grow and learn, they should learn to do better. And that's what we should do. When we find an area of our lives that we've not been doing right, we should strive to do better. But it still goes back to the fact you can't do what you don't know. Mm-hmm. Yep. I think we're up to verse 25. Mm-hmm. In John chapter 14, in case people don't realize I went back there. It says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. That's kind of a, yeah, okay, we got that. What he means is, I want you to think about this once I'm gone. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And again, name doesn't have the same meaning in the Bible that it does to us. Name means the character, the nature of the person. It says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So he says, I'm telling you now, and it's going to go in one ear and out the other. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to poke it back in and help it stay there. Peace I leave with you, my peace. The peace of the Lord is a peace that is just calming, comforting. It takes away the fears and the worries of life. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. How does the world give? Expecting something in return. Yeshua didn't want anything in return, just our love, that's all. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's just a couple hours till the Roman soldiers are going to come. And they're going to arrest Yeshua. And they're going to drag him off to prison. And they're going to beat him. And they're going to scourge him. And they're going to nail him to a cross. Do you see why he's trying to assure the apostles they need not to be afraid? Mm-hmm. They're going to need all the help they can get to get through this. It says in verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. In other words, believe me, I'm going, but I'm coming back. This requires resurrection, doesn't it? Because he's told them he's going to be crucified. So he's promising them that he will be resurrected. He says, if you loved me, you would rejoice. Rejoice at what?
Knowledge is
coming back. The death, burial, and resurrection. Instead of being terrified, what's going to happen, they would rejoice knowing and having full confidence of the resurrection. He said, because I said, I am going to the Father. So if they just understood what that meant, going to the Father, it means salvation for you and I. It means eternal life for you and I who come to God by faith. He says, for my Father is greater than I. Wait a minute. If I and my Father are one, how can the Father be greater than I? Turn up to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 6 to 8. Start in verse 5, because 6 kind of starts in the middle of a sentence. So Philippians chapter 2. The verses of interest are 6 through 8, but we'll start in 5 to put it in context. And I'm going to stall while people turn there, because Philippians is hard to find. It helps. In a book like Isaiah, where there's 66 chapters, you have a better chance of hitting in the middle somewhere. When it's just a couple of pages, it can be tough. Philippians chapter 2.
What verse?
Starting in verse 5. For context. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, being in the form of God, that is, before he was born, he was spirit, just like God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that explains what he's referring to back here in chapter 14, is that he humbled himself to take on a body of flesh and blood, to be our kinsman. I have seen too many people in the Messianic community turn away from Yeshua and go back to Rabbinic Judaism. And I swear what they're really failing to grasp is that throughout the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the kinsman redeemer. And people don't stop to think that in order for him to be a kinsman redeemer, he must become a kinsman, which means he's got to take on a body of flesh and blood, which is what happened 2,000 years ago when the Virgin gave birth to our Messiah, Emmanuel. Back to John chapter 14. That's how in verse 28 he means, my Father is greater than I. At the moment, Yeshua has a body of flesh and blood, capable of cutting, capable of bleeding, capable of suffering, capable of dying. But the disciples should rejoice, because this way Yeshua can die for them, to be the salvation for them, the kinsman redeemer for them, and for you and for I. It says in verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. He realizes the apostles don't have much faith at the moment. But after the resurrection, when they see him walk bodily through walls, yet eat fish, they know it's Yeshua. They know it's Messiah. They know he's been resurrected. They know he's not just come back to life like Lazarus, but that he's been raised to life eternal. Then the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them and in them, and they're going to finally understand. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you. Why? Because he's going to die in a few hours. For the ruler of this world, that's HaSatan, who at the moment, as he speaks this, is indwelling Judas Iscariot, if you recall. And he has nothing in me. That is, Satan has no part of Yeshua, has no part of God. Why do you think Satan hasn't just fallen on his knees and begged forgiveness?
Same option of salvation.
Yeah, I don't think it's possible, because the forgiveness requires the shedding of blood, and they're not physical, corporeal beings like you and I are. The wages of sin is death, so the only death they have is an eternal spiritual death. So they'll be in the lake of fire along with all those who've rejected God. He says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Meaning, let us go down to the Garden of Gethsemane and prepare for my death. So again, verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father. And how does he demonstrate his love for the Father? By obedience to the commands of the Father. That's what he says. That's why he says, arise, let us go from here. They're going down to the Garden of Gethsemane. But on the way, he's going to give them some great teachings. And verse chapter 15 is specifically to the 11. There are applications that apply to you and I, but it's specifically to them. And they're going to make that clear in the closing verses, which we may or may not get to tonight, because I've been talking too much. Verse 15, Messiah says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, wait a minute, I got a question. I thought the vine was Judah. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to, it's actually on behalf of my well-beloved, meaning Messiah, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And what is that vineyard? Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So the vines are Judah. Now back up to John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Do we have an inconsistency? The answer is no. Where was Yeshua from? The tribe of
Judah.
So he is part of Judah. And Judah is the vine, but he is the true vine. Because they, Judah, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 5, were the choicest of vines, but they brought forth bad fruit. Whereas Yeshua, also being from Judah, bears good fruit. So they are the defective vine. He is the true vine. So there is no inconsistency. That makes me feel better, doesn't it, Jew? Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. What does it mean here by fruit, though? The word fruit here has three different meanings. First, turn up to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is... Oops, we're not all there yet. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Ready? Okay. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So, from the Spirit within us should exude love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, etc. And Messiah is going to refer a lot to that. In the fact that if you love me, keep my commandments, love God and your neighbor as yourself, love one another. He's going to keep hitting on that concept of love. So that is one meaning of the term fruit. The next is in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And all of them are applicable here. There are three different definitions or aspects to fruit. Matthew chapter 13. And I put down that we should look at verses 1 to 23. I love the book of Matthew. It's full of parables. And those parables teach us so much. God uses parables to teach heavenly truths that are very hard for people to grasp. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, which means it's the Sabbath, Yeshua went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. The seed, of course, refers to the gospel message going out. The wayside refers to one aspect of the human heart. And the birds refers to Satan and the demons, and how Satan tries to take away the gospel message before it can take root in your heart and grow. And some fell on stony places, that is, some hearts are like stone, for they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, They were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Some people, he says, hear the gospel message and respond with gladness. And then they think about it for a little while. And they turn away. They say, no, wait a minute. I was misled. I was mistaken. Verse 7, some fell among thorns. Thorns in prophecies always refer to the sins of the world. And a thorn sprang up and choked them. So some people aren't willing to turn away from their sins in order to accept the gospel message. And the word repent, as even my Liberty Bible commentary is going to say, doesn't mean to change your mind. It means to change your direction. In other words, repentance is stop walking in your sins and come back to God. Verse 8. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if you go on through verse 23, he's going to tell the same parable in a couple different ways. But the bottom line here is bearing fruit means to share the gospel message such that it takes root in the heart of people and they come to be believers too. So what does a vine do? It puts out fruit. We should be bringing more people into the kingdom. The third aspect of the fruit for John 15:2, we find in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 21. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 21. Verse 21 says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed, meaning your sinful old life? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So the fruit also talks about how we walk in our lives as believers. Are we walking in our sins, which led to death? Or are we walking in the ways of righteousness and holiness before a true and loving God? So, fruits is threefold. Love, sharing the gospel to bring others to the Messiah. And third, walking in a way that's pleasing to God. Questions about those? If not, back to John chapter 15, verse 3. I guess we need to look at verse 2 again, because you don't understand 3 if not 2. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What does that mean? Why he takes away? What's that?
Could this include
Corette? No.
What does it mean?
To prune it? Cut away?
Cut away, yes, but not prune. You prune one that's bearing fruit so that it bears more fruit. One that bears no fruit is cut off and thrown in the fire. Turn up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It talks about the believer's judgment. And the reason I want to look there is some people say it means that if you're not producing fruit, then God casts you into hell and you're lost. You've lost your salvation, etc. And that's not what it means at all.
About to come to that conclusion.
What's that?
I was about to come to that conclusion.
Where are you at?
When
yeah.
I was looking at it, I was like, oh, wait a minute.
Yeah, that's not what it means, though. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It does mean that you might not live as long a life as you otherwise might have lived if you were of value to the Lord. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, this is where we see the judgment that believers will stand, either after they die or after they're raptured, depending upon whether they live to see the Lord return or not. Unsaved people don't stand this judgment. They stand the judgment of Revelation chapter 20 called the Great White Throne Judgment. This judgment in 1 Corinthians 3 is only for believers. Starting in verse 11 for context.
says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Messiah Yeshua," which means salvation is by faith. There's no other way. And that's the starting point. What we did in our lives up until we were saved is of no consequence really in this judgment. Because before we were saved, we were sinners. Nothing we did was of any eternal value. It all was lost, right? "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Messiah Yeshua." There's no other way. Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation," which means what did we do after we were saved? How did we live our lives? "If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw." Well, gold, silver, and precious stones are valuable things that are eternal. They represent the things that we do for God, the love that we show, the gospel that we share, the charity we show to the widows, the orphans, all those kind of things. Then the wood, hay, and straw are those that have no value, that were done with wrong motives or in a sinful way, back in the old nature. And what do you know about wood, hay, and straw when we come to the day of judgment? Judgment in the Bible is always pictured by fire. What does fire do to wood, hay, and straw? It says each one's work, that is how we've lived our lives once we were saved, will become clear, for the day will declare it. What day? Day of the Lord. They even capitalized day in my Bible. They recognize what day it was talking about. We'll declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Remember in John it said they'd be pruned off and thrown into the fire. In verse 14 it says, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures," that is it was gold, silver, precious stones, "he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned," that is because it was wood, hay, or straw, "says he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Meaning, you may smell a lot smoky, but salvation is by faith, not by works. But the rewards in heaven are going to be based upon our works, what we did after we got saved. Were they done out of love for God in a way that's pleasing to Him? Or did we live for ourselves? Did we care about our bank accounts and our yachts and our Ferraris, etc.? Me, me, me. Or is it him, him, him? So that's what's being referred to here by the Messiah in John 15, verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," that is in death. And then it's put through the fire in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if it all burns up, it says, "But he himself will be saved," because salvation is by faith, not by works. Is that clear enough? Or have I confused people? Because I don't want anybody to leave thinking we're going to lose our salvation and get cast out. That's not what this means. And it's easy to read it wrong that way, because it's not that what it says. But it does go on to say, "In every branch that bears fruit, he prunes." And how do you prune it? If you're pruning a tree, you're cutting pieces away. And what this means is God will chastise us. The scripture says, "Whom he loves, he chastises," to try and get us to do better. He gives us opportunities to learn and to repent and do better, that it may bear more fruit. He says, "You are already clean," but the word clean here means...
Well, that's all the time we have for this week, folks. We'll come back to the book of John next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. But I do believe with all my heart that the Lord is coming soon. So I'd encourage you, if you've never been saved, if you've not given your life to God, I would encourage you to do it now. Salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. If you don't know how to do that, then please give me a call, or visit my website at www.john1415.org. May God bless you.